When you mention the word church to most people, they think of a building. And certainly it can mean a building, but that is not the primary meaning of the word church. The early apostles and the disciples did not have their own buildings. It's not wrong to have one. In fact, I'm very much in favor of having buildings if it makes sense financially. If we could find something here in Lansing, for example, that wouldn't cost us more than what we're paying out right now, then I'd be fine with having our own building. But I think it does cause confusion when most people think that the word church means a building, but that is not the meaning of the word church. The word church comes from the Greek word ecclesia, which means a group of people who share the same beliefs. And in that sense, we here today are a group of people that share the same beliefs, so we are a church. Where we meet is really irrelevant. Like I said, it would be nice to have our own building, like Flint does, for example, but we're not as wealthy as the Flint Church, so I guess that's the reason why we haven't got one. Maybe we're not as righteous as the Flint Church. I don't know. Most professing Christians do not know what the church really is, so many true Christians even have a problem with understanding in this area. Many attach a great deal of importance to finding the one true church organization where God is working, at least in their minds. Many go from church organization to church organization looking for the perfect church when there's no such thing. Some think that by sitting in services each week, they are in the church and are guaranteed salvation. Because of past associations, they remain confused as to what the church really is. So today, I want to cover this subject of what is the church. And hopefully we can all grow as we come to understand more fully exactly what the church is from, you know, a biblical perspective. What is the church? What does it mean? First of all, I think it's important to realize that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see the analogy of Jesus Christ and the church compared to a husband and wife. Just as the husband is the head of a marriage, so therefore Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So the church is compared to a bride, to a wife, and you see that in Ephesians chapter 5. But the point of reading this is to help you understand that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So we're not looking to a man. In verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body." So here's the analogy. Just as the husband is head of the wife, so also Christ is head of the church. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And Jesus Christ gave himself for the church before the church was actually established, which happened on the day of Pentecost, a few weeks after Christ's crucifixion and then resurrection, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. In verse 22, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So Jesus Christ, then, is the head of the church. In chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, we read a couple of other things regarding Jesus Christ and the church. That God the Father has put all things, in verse 22, all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we see that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The church is described as the body of Christ. So the church, by definition, is the body of Jesus Christ. So it's not a church organization as such, which is the church. And the one we look to as the head of the church is Jesus Christ. You know, I'm one of those people, you may disagree with me, but I happen to think it was a good thing. But when we had to leave our former association in 1995, all the literature was copyrighted. All the previous literature was copyrighted, and we could not bring any of that literature with us. So we had to rewrite everything. And I think that was good, because now nobody can accuse us of being a cult, of following a man, because all the literature had to be rewritten. All of our doctrines, in other words, are written in our literature, which was written by many different people. I've been involved in three booklets already. So all of our literature was written by many different people, and we had to prove everything from the Bible over again, just as had been done before. But previously, you know, it had one man's name on it, basically. Some literature had other names, but most of it had the one man's name on it. And so, you know, I think it was a very good thing. And, you know, I can't understand how, you know, in at least one of the other churches of God, they made a big deal of wanting to, you know, have that literature that existed before as if it proved something in itself. But I don't think it does. We follow Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. And Jesus Christ leads the church and guides the church. And sometimes it's difficult for us to understand how he does that. But clearly he's doing that, and we're all heading in a certain direction. And that's the way he's leading us. Colossians 1 and verse 18. Just again on this one point of Jesus Christ being the head of the church. It says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He has the preeminence, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all live. We have an opportunity for salvation through Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins. He is our elder brother. He has the preeminence. He is the head of the church. He is the one that we should be looking to as our example. Secondly, another thing about the church, when we look at what the church is, and I've got 7 points here to cover. Secondly, we are a body of believers. One body, in fact. Now, there may be different church organizations, and I'll come to that a little later, because I think there is some confusion in people's minds. And it's difficult sometimes for people to differentiate between the church organization, the corporation, if you will, and the body of Christ. But there is a difference. They're not necessarily the same thing. And we'll come to that as I go through this sermon. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's have a look at this scripture here. For as the body, in verse 12, as the body is one, and has many members, there is one body, the body of Jesus Christ, one church. For as the body is one, and has many members, so he's using an analogy now between our physical body, which has many members, many parts. There are many body parts, and yet they all constitute the one body. But in the same way, you know, the church is like that. There is one body, the body of Christ, but there are many members, many people in the church, and we're all different. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So there are lots of different people in the church, and each person has brought his talents to the church, and you know, so that we all constitute the one body, being different members. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So people come from different backgrounds. In the case of Corinth, there were Jews and Greeks. You know, who were the physical Israelites. The Greeks were the Gentiles. Also, there were people who were slaves and people who were free. So, you know, slavery existed at that time. Slavery has always existed throughout history. It's only in recent times, really, that there have been attempts to abolish slavery. But slavery was a normal state in the Roman Empire and in the Greek world as well. And in the church at Corinth, you had slaves, you had free people, you had Jews, you had Gentiles. Probably some people from North Africa were there as well, so different colors were represented. Certainly different languages. The Apostle Paul himself was a Greek, but he also spoke Hebrew. And he was a Roman citizen, so he spoke Latin, probably also spoke Aramaic, which is the language that Christ and the disciples spoke. So four languages right there, and the Corinthians would have had their own dialect as well. So, you know, many different people from different backgrounds, but they were all a part of the one body of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Have a look there as well. Mark 16 and verse 16 says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." So again, just a reminder of what we all have in common. And it's a very positive thing. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. A requirement for baptism is repentance and also belief. Those are the two requirements for baptism. If somebody believes, and by implication, believes not just that there is a God, but believes in what the Bible says. I mean, we are a Bible-believing church. Not all churches are Bible-believing. Some churches have rejected a great deal of the Bible. I know that from when I was a Methodist. This is a Methodist church. And, you know, the Methodists have no problem with the alternative explanation of creation, which is more popular today in the Western world. They don't have any problem with that. So some churches have rejected some of what the Bible says. And also, of course, rejecting the Sabbath and the holy days and so on. But, you know, we are Bible believers. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, and the Bible is our guide in terms of our beliefs. My nephew, when he was with me in Ghana, asked me the question. He said, "Is there any other church that attaches so much importance to the Bible as you do?" And I said, "Well, I don't know of one." I mean, it was a fairly, you know, natural question for him to ask. We've been talking about our beliefs, and I kept on trying to, you know, point out the Bible says this, the Bible says that, and I would turn to different scriptures. And he said, "Is there any other church that believes the Bible like you do?" And I said, "No. If they did, I said, I'd be there." That was my answer to him. And, you know, finally he asked me what the best translation of the Bible was. And I said, "The New King James translation of the Bible, I believe, is the best one." Because the King James translation, you know, was considered the best one. But now the New King James kind of updates it and gives you the old King James in modern English. But many others, like the NIV, for example, the NIV could be very good when it comes to Proverbs. Somebody used it downstairs in our sermonette class, and it's fine when it comes to books like Proverbs, but when it comes to doctrinal matters, the NIV is not a good translation. The New King James is. So we are a Bible-believing church, and we believe that, you know, you cannot be baptized unless you believe and unless you repent. And repentance is changing from, you know, following Satan's way in all its many forms to being determined to follow God's way. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, because we still slip, we still sin. But that's what repentance is. And Jesus Christ here clearly says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned," will not be saved. They will not have eternal life until they do believe, and they have an opportunity for that in the second resurrection. So we are a body of believers, one body in fact, and again, there's no mention of corporations here. We'll get to that as we go through this particular sermon here. Thirdly, the third thing to understand about what is the church is members of the church have received the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. This is the day on which the church in this era was born, was established, when the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples on the day of Pentecost, just a few weeks after Jesus Christ died. And in Acts 2 verse 38... Peter, at the end of his speech, when he spoke or gave a sermon to thousands of people who were gathered together, he said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So everybody had to repent. Christ already told us in Mark 16, verse 16, that we need to believe. Now we're being told of the need to repent. And everybody had to repent. And then upon repentance and baptism, which symbolizes the burial of the old self, when a person comes up out of the water, their sins have been washed away, and then they receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, it is the Holy Spirit which places you in the body of Jesus Christ. Members of the church have received the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, we don't mind other people coming to church with us and worshiping with us and being a part of our services. But, you know, we cannot baptize somebody until they really believe and have repented of breaking the laws of God. And, you know, that means, obviously, they must want to keep the Sabbath and the holy days and keep the other commandments of God as well. If they're living in a sinful situation, for example, then they obviously have to put that right. You know, these are things that are fruits which they bring forth to show that they have really repented. And then they can be baptized. And when they're baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, then they are a part of the church of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Have a look at that as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. All of these verses should help us understand this. There's a lot of other verses we could look at too. There's so many on this subject of what is the church. And we have a whole booklet on it, I believe. I'm not sure I've read it. I don't get a chance to read all of our literature, but there's a booklet there and probably even a correspondence course lesson. I get mixed up between the literature we've got now and the literature we used to have, and I could never remember what we have now and what we used to have, so I get confused sometimes, but I'm sure you do as well sometimes. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. We cannot understand so much unless we have the Holy Spirit. It is God's Spirit which opens our minds to understand things. The book of Romans, it says, it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. You know, God is the one who calls us. Jesus Christ said that no man can come to me unless the Father call him. So God opens our minds to understand his truth. But when we yield ourselves to God, by keeping his laws, when we yield ourselves to God, then we find that God does help us to understand so much more. And so the understanding increases as the years go by, the more we yield ourselves to God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, which is really Satan's spirit, which is a spirit of carnality, of self-seeking. You know, there are some things that are good in the world. It's not to say there's nothing good in the world, because there are some things that are good in the world. But we receive the Spirit of God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So as we know the things of God, so we come to a much deeper understanding. You know, there are lots of very sincere, very dedicated people who believe very strongly in whatever church they go to. In fact, if Dolly doesn't mind me mentioning this, you know, after Jim's funeral on Tuesday, you know, we went to the reception, and there were a number of people there who used to attend with us more than 15 years ago, and now some of them are settled in churches that meet on Sunday, and obviously very zealous for their churches. And, you know, I didn't want to get into any heated discussions with anybody at all. I just listened to people. A couple of people talk about their church affiliation and how much it means to them and how dedicated they are and so on. And, you know, my thinking is this. I think that is good and it's better than nothing. But when, you know, when you're following God and keeping his commandments, including the Sabbath and the holy days, then you understand the plan of God. Your understanding is so much deeper. And God also gives other understanding in other areas as a result of that as well. You know, for example, when it comes to prophecy, which most churches don't even get into, because they just dismiss the prophetic books of the Bible. They don't understand them. So a deeper knowledge and understanding comes as a result of doing things the right way, which God wants us to do. These things we also speak. This is what we speak about. This is what our beliefs are, the doctrines that we have embraced, the fundamentals of belief, if you will. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So we talk about spiritual things and have a deeper understanding of spiritual things. because God has opened our minds to understand those things as a result of our desire to obey Him and to follow Him and to keep His commandments. It's summed up really in Revelation 12, verse 17, where it describes the true church as those that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Having said that, I don't think anybody has kept the commandments of God perfectly, but at least we know the commandments and we try to keep them. And, you know, that is what sets us apart, because most professing Christians have rejected at least one of the commandments, and usually some of the others as well, and many don't even know the commandments. Therefore they don't have the testimony of Jesus either. That knowledge has not been revealed to them. So members of the church have received the Holy Spirit. God has revealed a great deal to His church, which is virtually impossible to pass on to others. I'm sure we've all made that mistake. I certainly made that mistake when I came to understand things over 40 years ago. I was very enthusiastic. I thought if I explained them to my friends and family, they would all come to the same understanding I had. But I learned that that isn't the case at all. But when you try and preach to somebody else about the truths you come to understand, it doesn't work. Really, I think one of the hardest things to understand is that God is not calling everybody now. And I've had to speak on that almost every time I go to Ghana. Because in the African culture, you know, the way they've always done things is they go out and they just try to get as many people into the church as possible. And I've tried to explain this in so many different ways. And one of the phrases I've used a lot is, we want quality, not quantity. That's what we're looking for, quality. People who really believe. We don't just want numbers, because the more people who come into the church, the more it costs us, and if they're not really with us, what's the point? So I've emphasized quality. Do people really understand? Do people really believe? And it really comes down to, you know, God is the one who does the calling, and it's not really a concept in their culture. In our culture, I think we can understand it better. Certainly in the church, we can understand it better. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2. In fact, let's look at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? If you look back to chapter 1 and verse 6, the Galatians were being affected by a different gospel. In chapter 1 and verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, he says in verse 7. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So there was this false Christianity already creeping in, even at the beginning of Paul's ministry, this false gospel that was being preached. And in chapter 3, he calls them foolish Galatians because they had fallen for this. In verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did they receive the Holy Spirit? By the works of the law? By obeying God perfectly? No. You know, because all of us committed sin. Everybody has committed sin. All men have sinned. And so it wasn't by the works of the law that we received the Holy Spirit. It was through faith that we received the Holy Spirit. We came to believe what we believe. And we believe, amongst other things, that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And if we repent and are baptized, then our sins are washed away. And if we receive the laying on of hands, then we receive the Holy Spirit. So that's how we receive the Holy Spirit, through faith. It doesn't mean that we should not keep the law, though. Go down to verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's talking about the penalty of the law. We no longer have to make a sacrifice every time we break the law, which the Jews did. The Israelites had to do that. That was what they were taught. So we no longer have to do that. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So when the Catholic and Protestant world say the law is done away, they misunderstand this. The law is not done away. It is the penalty which is done away through Christ's sacrifice. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Jesus Christ became the sacrifice. He was the one who paid the penalty for our sins, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Christ's sacrifice even, you know, opened up an opportunity for salvation to the Gentiles, not just the Israelites. It changed everything, his sacrifice. And we received the promises through faith. Romans 8. Romans, go back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So now we have this intimate relationship with Jesus Christ as our Father. I mean, the closest term you can use from what Paul wrote here in Romans 8 verse 15, he wrote it in the Greek, but the closest term would be daddy. You know, a very intimate term showing a special relationship which only children have with their father. And, you know, that is the same relationship we have with God the Father, a very close relationship as a result of receiving the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, notice in the previous verse it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. True Christians are led by the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, you see a difference in true Christians to what you see in others who claim to be Christians, but are not led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as we shall see, is given to those who obey him. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, under the penalty of the law. You can see from some of these verses how, you know, mainstream Christianity is confused about what is being said, but the law is not done away. Just use logic for a moment here. I might have told you before about the Jehovah's Witnesses who came to the door at one time, and I think they keep a permanent record of whose house they've been to, because if you respond in a certain way, then they'll keep coming back. But if you respond in another way, they cross you off the list. And they'll never come back, you know. And in this case, they never came back, so I was thankful for that. But this was on a Sabbath morning. I remember a couple of ladies knocked at the door and, you know, wanted to know if we, they said, we bring you good news or something like that. I can't remember what. And I said, well, you're well timed. I said, we're just heading off for church. We're just heading out to church now. And this was, of course, a Saturday morning. And they said, you go to church on Saturday? I said, yes, we keep the seventh-day Sabbath. Well, good news. You no longer have to keep the Sabbath. I said, oh, you mean I can kill you? And they looked at me. I said, well, wait a minute. I said, if the Sabbath, which is the fourth commandment, is abolished, then also, you know, the commandment, you shall do no murder, is abolished. So therefore, I can kill you, right? No, that's not what it means. The Sabbath commandment's done away, but the other commandments are still in force. I said, well, that doesn't make any sense. It's not logical. Anyway, they never came back, so they achieved. So, you know, that's not what it means. The law is still there, but the penalty that the people in the under the old covenant had to pay is no longer in force because Jesus Christ has already paid that penalty for us. So, therefore, if we break one of the commandments, we can ask God for forgiveness, and we are forgiven, and the penalty is paid through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, the way that mainstream Christianity interprets it just doesn't make any sense. But the interpretation of these verses is that the law was done away. And yet we see in Acts and we see in other epistles that the apostles still kept the Sabbath and the holy days. So, you know, they weren't done away. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. Even this verse wouldn't make sense with the interpretation that mainstream Christianity places upon these verses. Acts 5 verse 32 says that we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. If the law is done away, what do we obey? You know, we obey the law because we want to obey the law. We want to live according to the law of God, according to the commandments of God. And the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him. which means, of course, that those who don't obey him don't receive the Holy Spirit. So even though people may be very dedicated to their churches and, you know, may be very zealous about some aspects of Christian teaching, if they're not obeying him, and that would include keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, then, you know, they're not going to get the Holy Spirit, basically, is what it comes down to. The Holy Spirit is those, is given to those who obey him. Now let's just pause there for a moment and think about that in another way. During my 40 years in the church, I've often heard people say of someone else that he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And often this is because the person is different in some way, maybe just in his opinions on something. At baptism, the Holy Spirit is given to those, is given only to those who have truly repented and obey him. If somebody has not really repented, all that happens is they get wet. You know, I believe that God does give the ministry certain perception when it comes to baptizing people. Because we have to ask ourselves, if somebody wants to be baptized, has this person really repented? Do they really believe? Are they ready to be baptized? We don't do anybody a favor by cutting corners, by baptizing somebody who is not ready to be baptized. So we have to discern, has the person really repented? But ultimately, it is between the person and God. You know, we are simply instruments in the ministry that God uses to actually perform the physical act of baptism, putting somebody under the water and making sure they're completely under the water so that their sins are symbolically completely washed away. Then, of course, we do the laying on of hands. But it is between the person and God. And in my baptism counseling, I'll ask people questions about what they believe and have they really repented? Do they understand repentance, what it means? But I always say, you know, it really is between you and God. Each man has to work out his own salvation. And so you have to decide, have you really repented? Are you ready to make a lifetime's commitment? Because, you know, you can't turn away once you've been baptized. You can't reject God. This is a lifetime's commitment that you're making. Are you ready for this? Do you really believe? And I'll go through the various teachings, the things that we understand, and try to help them to come to the conclusion that they really do believe. And they really have been baptized, and then they're baptized. But I also realize that if I made a mistake, you know, I'm sure that sometimes happens. I remember shortly after I came into the ministry baptizing one guy, I've forgotten his name now, but I baptized him, never saw him again. And, you know, I learned something from that, and I wrote to the guy and tried to explain some of these things, but he felt that baptism was just the end. That's what you're working towards, and once you're baptized, that's it. Nothing else is expected of you or required of you. But that, of course, isn't the same. When it comes to baptism, though, nobody is perfect, and people with the Holy Spirit do sometimes commit sins. This does not qualify a person from receiving salvation. It does not disqualify a person from receiving salvation. Jesus Christ already paid the penalty for our sins. It's really a question of attitude. Are we really trying to be like him, to overcome our sins? It's summed up in 1 John chapter 2. While you turn there, let me just say, we should be very careful about judging others and saying, he doesn't have the Holy Spirit, or she doesn't have the Holy Spirit, just because somebody is different. You know, God calls people. And unless it's quite clear that somebody doesn't have the Holy Spirit, I mean, sometimes it is. If a person's going from, you know, one partner to another every couple of weeks, you know, clearly they do not have the Holy Spirit. There's no evidence of the Holy Spirit working in their lives. If a person's indulging in some criminal activity, then clearly the Holy Spirit is not working in their lives. You know, we'll come to that again. We'll look at a couple of other scriptures. But 1 John 2 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So on the one hand, he says, don't sin. But on the other hand, he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So it all comes back to the commandments again, which supposedly have been abolished, some say. But it comes back to the commandments. We know him if we keep the commandments, if we are trying to live according to the laws that he gave us. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So Jesus Christ is our role model, and we should be trying to live like him, striving constantly to be like him. And, you know, it's a bit corny because, you know, you see this pretty much in the Protestant world. A lot of people have those, you know, armbands, or they remember the term, what would Jesus do? Or they have the WWJD written on an armband or something. And, you know, it may be a bit corny to think of it in that way. But the fact is, that is the way that we should think of everything. Whenever we're faced with any situation, ask ourselves, what would Jesus do in this situation? Because we're trying to be like him and live like him. So we do have to ask ourselves that when we're confronted with any situation or any problem. And go back to the scriptures and try to figure out, what would Jesus Christ have done? Again, remember, you know, everybody works out their own salvation. Philippians 2 verse 12. Now point number 4 about the church. The church is a spiritual organism, not a corporation. A lot of confusion arises in this particular area. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. We've already read this, but let's look at it again. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So, I think that makes it clear. You know, we are one body, the body of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the fact is there are different church organizations, and I will cover that in a moment. But look at Ephesians chapter 4, just for a moment here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So how then does this work? There are clearly a number of different church organizations. Forming a church organization is the most effective way to preach the gospel around the world. It is also arguably the best way to function in terms of serving people in congregations scattered around the world. However, the church is a lot more than the organization. The church organization in itself is not important. The church, and by that I mean the body of Christ, with the beliefs that we have, started out as the Radio Church of God. That's what it was called. That was the first corporation. In fact, probably even before that, you had the Church of God Seventh Day that Mr. Armstrong was a part of in the late 20s and early 30s. So you had the Church of God Seventh Day, then the Radio Church of God, then the Worldwide Church of God, then the United Church of God. See, the corporation in itself does not mean anything. It's a legal entity. And, you know, it's necessary to have that in order for us to come together. We couldn't rent this hall, for example, unless we were constituted as a corporation, as a legal entity. And, you know, we certainly could not receive tithes and receipt for those tithes and give people tax deductions without being a corporation, a legal entity. And then also, of course, we can come together, publish magazines and literature, have a television program, all of these things as a result of being a corporation. There are undoubtedly members of the body of Christ in other church organizations. You know, we're not the only church organization that believes what we believe. I believe also there are undoubtedly people of the United Church of God who are members of the church who are not a part of the body of Christ, because maybe there's something in their lives where they clearly are not living the way that Jesus Christ expects us and wants us to live. So, you know, the spiritual organism, which is the body of Christ, and the church organization are not exactly the same thing. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So it is having the Holy Spirit which makes you a part of the body of Christ. And that crosses corporate boundaries, having the Holy Spirit. And I think that's something that we need to understand and appreciate. And it really frees us up, really. It liberates us to understand these things. Chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from man, but from God." So, again, you know, circumcision doesn't make somebody a Christian. But it's not wrong to be circumcised. And, you know, what is really important is, you know, is our heart circumcised? In other words, are we really trying from the heart to live as Jesus Christ wants us to live? And to live according to the law? Circumcision was symbolic of people who were supposed to be living according to the law. But it doesn't mean their attitude was right. And it really comes down to attitude on our part. Are we really trying to live as God wants us to live? To live as our elder brother, Jesus Christ, lived. The big question is, do you have the Holy Spirit? Are you led by the Spirit of God? And of course, one passage, which is a test passage in this regard, is Galatians chapter 5. And it's really good to commit a passage like this to memory. And to examine yourself in the light of it occasionally. Because we can all fall down. We can all lose the balance here. In looking at chapter 5 and verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness." So we examine ourselves and ask if these things are a part of our lives. "Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies." Now, everybody in this room has been guilty of at least one of these at some point in their lives. You know, I know somebody who in many respects is a very good example as a Christian, but he has outbursts of wrath. He loses his temper, in other words, occasionally. And when he does, I mean, probably afterwards he feels really bad about it and feels like, you know, he's let everybody down, he's done the wrong thing. But the point is, we've all got one or more of these problems in our lives. And that shows, a satanic influence there. And envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand. Just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we should be sobered by the passage and realize if there are any of these problems in our lives, then we need to deal with them. We need to root them out. But the fruit of the Spirit, and here is the contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the first thing that is mentioned. When people think about us, do they think of that? That the love is there in our lives. Joy, is there joy in us as well? Peace of mind. Do we bring peace to any situation? Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. These are the qualities that should be evident in our lives. And these show the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And if when we examine ourselves, you know, if we say, let's say while we're praying and fasting about this, and we have two lists, you know, we write down, you know, on one side all those works of the flesh, which we still have a problem with. And then we can write down on the other side, in the other column, the fruit of the Spirit that we feel we have in our lives. If there's a lot of works of the flesh there, but not much fruit of the Spirit, then we better get working on things. Because we do need to effect these changes if we really want to be a part of the body of Christ and we want to receive salvation. It's important. So we examine ourselves in the light of these verses. And the fact is, if you do examine yourself, looking at these verses, that in itself is a good sign. If you go away and forget what I said and you never examine yourself, that's a bad sign. probably means there's more of the works of the flesh in you than there really ought to be. In fact, there shouldn't be any, of course. But, you know, it's a really bad sign if you're not even looking at passages like this and examining yourself and trying to see how you're doing in terms of being a part of the body of Jesus Christ. Point number five, the biblical name of the church is Church of God. I'll speed up a little bit here in looking at some of these points. John chapter 17 and verse 11. For example, John chapter 17 and verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, Jesus told his disciples, but these are in the world, talking about the disciples. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. Keep through your name. You know, we are the church of God. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This is Paul addressing the elders in Ephesus. But here he's saying, telling them to take care of the church of God. It is God's church, as against the Church of England, for example, which is England's church. You know, this is God's church. And, you know, again, it's not to be confused with corporations, because God's church includes people in a number of different corporations. Why we are divided into different corporations is a separate issue. And perhaps God wants us to learn certain lessons before we can all get back together at Christ's return. And I'm sure that's part of it. So we're growing through this situation. And perhaps we also needed some competition when it comes to preaching the gospel, some different ideas, for example, which have come from different organizations. But the biblical name of the church is Church of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, though I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Notice, by the way, just how humble Paul was. Nobody was used more than the apostle Paul to preach the gospel. Contrast that with some of the leaders of different church corporations today who are rather egotistical and claim that unless you follow them, you can't possibly make it into the kingdom of God. Paul was humble. It's quite a contrast. Paul was humble. And it's something we have to look for in people. You know, first of all, we should not follow a man anyway. We only follow Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Paul did say, follow me as I follow Christ. And certainly it's not wrong to follow somebody as he follows Christ, if he's a good example. But look for humility, because that's one of the qualities that you would see in a true Christian. The Apostle Paul had humility. But some of these guys who run churches today, the humility is sadly lacking, terribly lacking. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Again, that same term is used, the church of God. Point number six, the church has a mission to preach the gospel to the world. Matthew 24 and verse 14. Matthew 24 and verse 14. Brings that out quite clearly. Matthew 24 and verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Mr. Armstrong used to ask the question, how much is your heart in the work? You know, do you realize that Matthew 24, verse 14, this gospel will be preached in all the world? You know, do you have a fervency about preaching the gospel in all the world, or are you just focused on Lansing? You know, the church is a lot bigger than just the city of Lansing. Certainly, we can play a part in preaching the gospel in our own community. But, you know, God is calling people around the world. You know, one thing I really appreciate is that nobody in Lansing has ever complained that I go to Ghana or England or Australia on occasion, all a part of preaching the gospel to the world, and nobody's ever complained, and I really appreciate that. Now the complaints will start coming in. But Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, maybe people are glad to see me go off for a while, but I don't know. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So, you know, let's stay focused on this role and keep our hearts in the work of God. The final point, number 7. The church is also preparing a people. Logo says, preaching the gospel, preparing a people. That's how we focus the mission of the United Church of God. Preaching the gospel, preparing a people. And I'm happy with that. I think that's the way that we should look at things. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7 looks forward to that time when Jesus Christ returns and the marriage supper takes place, where Christ marries his bride, the church. And it says in 19 verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. So when we talk about preparing a people, that is one of the responsibilities the church has. Preparing a people for the marriage to Jesus Christ. Which means preparing us, helping us to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 shows that we still have some ways to go. Ephesians 4, verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, so people in the church have different responsibilities, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So we should all be equipped as saints. Saints are those that God has sanctified, that he's called out of this world. People whose minds he's opened to an understanding of the truth. And we are being equipped for the work of ministry, the work of service, serving others as God calls them, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the spiritual upliftment and growth, not in numbers, but in spirituality of the church. These are roles that we all have, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we have to come to full unity and similar knowledge, and to become perfect, just as Jesus Christ was perfect, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we have to become more and more like him. Finally, John 13 and verse 35 reminds us that we still have some ways to go. John 13, verse 35, where Christ says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So we're not there yet. We're working on it. But these should be our priorities. And certainly in order to work on these things and reach our goal of the kingdom and receiving eternal life, we need to understand exactly what the church is. Because not everybody does. Some people think that by sitting in church every week that guarantees them salvation. But during the week they may have no time for a relationship with God. And some people attach a great deal of importance to being in the right church organization. They've got to know that they're following the right man. Well, the only man we have to follow is Jesus Christ. What organization we're in is not important. We need to make sure we're a part of the body of Christ. And that means we need to have repented and been baptized and received the Holy Spirit. And that the fruit of the Spirit is working in our lives. And that we've overcome the works of the flesh, that they're no longer there. These are things which are important. A few months ago, I gave a series of sermons on relationships, focusing on going to your brother alone, forgiveness, not judging others. That's all a part of preparing a people. We're not going to be ruling alongside Jesus Christ unless we become like him in this life now. So these are just 7 aspects of the church. The church is not the building we meet in or the corporation we're a part of. It is the body of Christ. It's a group of people who have their own personal relationships with God the Father and Jesus Christ, and who come together to worship him on the day that he set aside for that purpose. It's a group of people who have received the Holy Spirit upon repentance and baptism and the laying on of hands, and who have committed themselves publicly to becoming like him. That's the church that you're a part of, and it's the church that I want to continue to be a part of.